You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, November 14th. You caught me in mid-yawn there. Hopefully I won't give you any reason to yawn over the next hour. My guest in the next segment, Krishnadev Callimore, Mr. Callimore, who writes for The Atlantic. Keeps his finger on the pulse of a lot of things around the country and around the world. He's written a piece this weekend about sort of right-wing populism in Europe and how Trump's election has in many ways emboldened them, given them confidence for the future. We touched on this a little bit with Tim Stanley at the end of last week, talking about, you know, this sort of much disputed and argued great man theory of history, whether history is really shaped by individuals or by movements that simply sweep of individuals along in the right context and circumstance. And that's my question about the Trump phenomenon. Is Trump simply the, you know, the actuation point, let's just say, of a movement that is beyond him? That's why I think, you know, his now kind of walking back on some things, and particularly his telling extremists who perhaps are reacting with a little violence and bullying of racial minorities, telling them to stop. I'm not sure this is something that's completely in his control, which is a little frightening. Anyway, so we'll talk to Mr. Callimore about that. And, you know, you look at the Brexit vote. Certainly you look at the Trump vote and the rise of other more right wing populist movements in Europe. It's kind of a backlash against perhaps globalism and all the rest, and more of a return to tribalism. I don't know. We'll see what he says about it. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, get your opinion heard, you can call or text me. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. I'm asking a question of the day on the 112th anniversary of King Gillette's first patent of a razor. What do you use to shave with? Razor and cream, whether you're male or female. I'm interested. Gotten a couple of responses already about Dollar Shave Club. Aren't they a fancy pants? I've thought about doing that, but haven't quite made the decision yet. If you want to give me your recommendation of why I should, you're more than welcome to chime in. We'll also talk a little bit about an old cartoon that some of the post-election civility among the outgoing and incoming administrations has reminded me of. And we'll also look at one man who finds porn to be a laughing matter. As I said, if you want to chime in, we'd love to hear from you. If you want to learn more about BreadboxMedia.com, just go to BreadboxMedia.com, download the app. You can always have it in your pocket. The readings for today, as we said, we're in the last couple of weeks here of the liturgical year. This Sunday will be the end of the last Sunday of the liturgical year. Then we'll have the week it introduces. Then we'll have, can you believe it, the first Sunday of Advent? My goodness. And so predictably, as each liturgical yearly cycle is almost like a microcosm of a life, with Advent really centering in a sense on birth, and you come to the end of the liturgical year, and there's a focus on ultimate things. Thus, our first readings taken from the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given, the apocalypse, the unveiling is what the technical title of the book is, actually, to unveil, to pull back the curtain, so to speak, for St. John the Apostle. His vision of heaven that, as I said last hour, is perhaps best understood within the framework of the liturgy and the Mass. because the Mass is our encounter every week with ultimate things. When the priest says, lift up your hearts, and we say we lift them up to the Lord, we believe actually quite literally and mystically that we are being lifted into the heavenly realm to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ, who died once in human history on a cross there at Calvary, and yet whose life and death in a sense transcend history and are made present every time the Mass is celebrated. The Lamb, as I said, slain from the foundation of the world. And you see so many elements in the book of Revelation that speak of that, and we'll look at that this week as we go along. But today's reading starts with the introduction and then leaps into chapter 2, the beginning of our Lord's message to the seven churches of Asia, as St. John put it. That word seven, or that number seven, a number of completion. And one of those being the church in Ephesus, founded, of course, by St. Paul. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this, St. John, given this message: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands says this: I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate the wicked. You have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and discovered that they are imposters. Moreover, you have endurance and have suffered for my name, and you have not grown weary. Sounds like things are all good in Ephesus. But then it turns here. Yet I hold this against you: you have lost the love you had at first. Realize how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I always find this to be a very compelling and sobering prophetic critique of the church at Ephesus. Their problem was not their lack of fidelity to the truth. Their problem was not their lack of fidelity to the mission. Their problem was not their lack of gravity with which they resisted sin. Their issue was that they had simply lost their zeal. They lost the love they had at the first. But who can't relate to that? To that sense of waning of passion and of zeal for our faith. And it's a reminder to us, and should constantly be a reminder to us, that to never forget really what the nature and the central reality of the Catholic faith is about. It is about loving Christ with our whole heart. That is really the orthodoxy that matters. It's not to say that it's not important that we get things right theologically, doctrinally, nor is it to say that it's not important that we resist wickedness and fight against the wickedness both within the church and without the church. But if we do all that, and we have lost love, the love that we had at first, then at the end of the day, we've really missed the entire point of the whole thing. And it's so subtle. Oh my goodness, it's subtle. We can so easily pat ourselves on the back, think that we're standing firm, see the problem in the church as being others, those lukewarm Catholics, those Catholics in name only. Meanwhile, refusing to examine our own souls and hearts and to understand that we have become to trust in our own fidelity as opposed to the mercy of God, of which we are all dependent. You know, we have an interesting feast day today. I like sometimes looking at on days like this to see which saints are honored. Many of those that we're ignorant of. And I think of, for example, Saint Hypatius the Wonder Worker, Hypatius of Gangra. I wonder if that's where the word gangrene comes from. Not a pleasant association if you were from Gangra, I guess. Anyway, it says there's not much information about his life, but on the road from Constantinople to Gangra in the year 326, this is just a year removed from the first ecumenical council, if you don't count the one at Jerusalem, called together by Constantine to settle the Arian controversy about the nature of Jesus. On the road from Constantinople to Gangra the next year, followers of Novatus and Felicissimus attacked him in a desolate place and threw him into a muddy swamp. A woman who was amongst the attackers struck him on the head with a rock, delivering a killing blow. Immediately after, she went mad and started hitting herself with the same stone. She was healed only after they brought her back to the saint's burial place. Just goes to show you, what does it say? There's no good deed left unpunished. Know that sometimes our biggest danger, we go on and on about religious freedom, and yes, it is a concern. But sometimes our biggest danger is within our own family, within those who fervently believe in their orthodoxy, but meanwhile have lost love. Saint Hypatius of Gangra, you fell victim to that, but in your death and your bloodshed, you testify to a greater truth. Truth animated by love. We'll be back with more. We'll talk to Krishnadev Callimore of The Atlantic. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, November 14th. Pleased to have with us via phone, live from Washington, D.C., Mr. Krishnadev Callimore. He's senior editor at The Atlantic, where he oversees news coverage. He's a former editor and reporter at NPR and the author of A Murder in Mumbai. He's written a piece that came out at the end of last week, What Europe's Far Right Sees in Trump's Win. Good morning, Mr. Callimore.
Morning, Mike.
I had someone on from Great Britain, a journalist, on Friday. We were talking about connecting the Trump win and the Brexit vote and what seems to be, you know, not just something that's isolated around Trump's persona, but a movement, perhaps, of sorts that Donald Trump tapped into. And from your perspective, this is a movement that is also prevalent in the continent of Europe as well.
Definitely, I think there are a couple of things we should not read too much into Trump's victory being connected to the far right populist movement. Obviously, there are strains in their ideology. However, I think in Europe, the larger issue has always been, and it's a far older movement, which has gained ground in the last maybe decade or so. For instance, in France, which is holding presidential elections in April, they've had a far-right party, the National Front, that has been in contention since the 1970s. They have limited success. They have a very vocal support group, and you know they have railed against very much of the same things that right-wing populist groups across Europe have railed against: immigration, globalization, political correctness, and you know they are emboldened as are the similar groups in places like the UK and the Netherlands, which is also holding elections next year, and and Germany, which also holds elections next fall. So yes, on the one hand, this is a victory. This is definitely a victory for far right populism in Europe because they see Trump as one of their own. However, I think it's too soon to tell whether Trump is one of their own. A lot of things he said on the campaign trail seemed to be, but you know, right now the things he said after his election have been much more measured.
Yeah, I guess maybe the question is that whereas they see Trump as one of their own, does he see them as, you know, as partners with him? Which I don't know that Trump sees the need for partners. I think to me, it's, you know, Trump is Trump.
Right. That's actually perfectly well said. Trump is his own man. He is beholden to no one. He came. He's a political phenomenon. He came from nowhere without the establishment support, and he's now the president-elect of the United States. But I think, you know, signaling is a very, very important thing. And Trump has been very, 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 very deliberate and very clever about how he's used these people on the European far right, populist far right, in his own campaign. While campaigning for president, both Nigel Farage, who is the head of the populist UK Independence Party in the UK, and Geert Wilders, who heads the far-right, I believe it's called Freedom Party, a party for freedom in the Netherlands, campaigned alongside him, and Marine Le Pen, who heads the National Front in France, definitely expressed ideological alliance with him. And after his election, these groups were the first to congratulate him. In fact, one of the tweets that was fairly chilling. It came from the far right group in France, National Front, and the person said that even before the elections had become final, he said their institutions are crumbling and our institutions are being built. And even after the election, one of the first people that Trump has met with is Nigel Farage, who just last week offered himself as a liaison between Trump and the British government. And the British government described him as irrelevant, but Trump met him over the weekend, and that was seen as a great embarrassment to the British government because they tried to dissociate themselves from him, his views, and his supporters. But clearly, Trump, you know, as a matter of signaling, has definitely taken a picture with him, and you know, sees him as some sort of an ally. Now we don't know what sort of ally, but certainly some sort of ally.
So we saw, of course, historically speaking, and I'm no historian, but you know, you go through the 1800s and you had the rise of nationalism, which culminated, of course, in a really bloody first half of the 20th century with two intercontinental world wars and all the rest. And then so you had this almost response or this recoil back from that, and therefore the rise of, you know, the European Union and globalism and multiculturalism. All this is, you as you see it, a blowback against that. And is it part of that we've kind of lost the memory of what some of the sour results of nationalism were?
Possibly. That's definitely, you know, history is very short, and this area of social media, something that is 4 years old, is seen as nostalgic. But what I would also say is, I mean, look, there are clearly problems with globalization. You know, it's a great movement in theory, but there have been very clear winners and losers, and a lot of the people who have lost view themselves as part of the forgotten, and in many ways, the elites have forgotten them. I mean, they have, in fact, they do have reasons to gripe. When free trade deals like NAFTA were signed, they were presented as a panacea for everybody's problems. They were certainly a panacea for some people's problems, but for a lot of other people, they lost dignity of labor, and quite frankly, buying cheap T-shirts at Walmart doesn't quite make up for the loss of dignity. And you know, it's very hard to try and tell people, hey, you know what, it's good, this is good for you, and from economically, just wait, the rewards will be felt, because it's very hard to make that case.
We're here with Krishnadev Callimore, senior editor at The Atlantic, where he oversees news coverage. I've noticed there seems to be a lot of, at least an opportunity for self-examination among many in the sort of the mainline media, I guess you could say, or mainstream media, particularly those who are you know, have a liberal bent? Do you sense a lot of that in the circles that you run in? How did we miss this? How are we out of touch and so forth?
I can certainly speak for myself, and I don't want to speak for the media as a large entity. I mean, of course, there is some hand wringing. You know, we see ourselves as you know, whatever the our audience or large stream of people think. We definitely, even people have political viewpoints. They try to cover their subjects in a fair way. So when you miss a story like Trump and Trump's rise, it certainly forces you to ask a question about, you know, what did we do wrong? What, you know, what have we missed? Is some of this criticism true? And I suspect that, you know, going forward, you will see certainly a lot of self-examination, especially at the bigger news institutions like the Times and maybe CNN, that'll try and address some of these issues so that the next time rolls around, we aren't caught unawares about, you know, clearly at least half of the public feels.
You know, we had, of course, in this election, you know, Hillary Clinton won the popular vote. There was, you know, it was a very small, you know, in many of these key swing states, a very small margin of victory. Do we risk the danger of reading too much into an election where you had two significantly flawed candidates?
Possibly, but, you know, we have a result that we, you know, have to, whether we like it or not, live with for 4 years. So that's the reality of it. So you're right. You may well be right. But the people who felt otherwise didn't come out and vote. So we need to try and respect the wishes of those who did.
Yeah, absolutely. Wow. It's been an amazing turn of events in many ways. And setting aside whatever personal antipathies people may have toward Donald Trump, and probably rightly deserved, it is a remarkable story.
Most definitely it is.
Any other big things that you're covering right now? I know, of course, quietly over the weekend to a lot of people here brought up about the election, attacks in Afghanistan of our military there. I think 4 servicemen killed. I mean, there's a lot of volatility in the world that keeps you busy, I'm sure.
Indeed, it does. I mean, the thing is, Afghanistan, it's one of those wars that's not going away. It's been, you know, even before the U.S. got involved in 2001, it's had instability for a very, very long time. And I think having forces there or pulling them out is only going to, you know, it's only going to exacerbate. I think no matter what happens there, the situation is not going away. So I think the next president has his hands full.
How are the protests around the country at the Trump vote? Are they showing any signs of abating?
There have been mostly calm, peaceful protests across the country. I think last week there was some unrest in Portland, Oregon, but overall I think you'll probably see them ramp up before the inauguration, they're continuing, but they are much more low key.
Well, Mr. Callimore, as always, appreciate your time and appreciate your great work there at The Atlantic, and hope we can have you on again sometime soon.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Blessings. That's Krishnadev Callimore, senior editor with The Atlantic, and longtime experienced journalist with his insight. I'll post a link to his piece on the show's Facebook page, What Europe's Far Right Sees in Trump's Win. As I said, I think that's the big question. Is Trump simply the beneficiary of a movement that goes beyond him, that even as he backs off some of his outrageous statements, it'll be a movement that he's really not able to contain or control? Or are we in danger of reading too much into what was an election between two significantly flawed candidates? If you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4. When we come back, I want to talk about post-election civility among the outgoing and incoming administrations, and why that's good on one hand, but on the other side, it reminds me of an old cartoon. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
of the hour here on the Mike Allen Show. Always appreciate Krishnadev Callimore and the Atlantic, the work they do. Like I said, even though I know on the whole, I'm sure the publication tilts left of me, even though for some reason I've become branded as a liberal, which, as I always say, is a strange world to live in where I'm the liberal. Let's just put it that way. Anyway, but the Atlantic, I think for the most part, very fair-minded publication, and a Krishnadev Callimore, a pro, and somebody who has some very helpful insights. So I really appreciate him taking the time to be with us today and to talk about this whole Trump phenomenon. Let's step back from it a minute, though, and let's look back in history a little bit on some other things that have happened on this day throughout the ages. November 14th, 165 years ago, back in 1851, Herman Melville's novel Moby Dick was published, still considered by some to be the great American novel. I think I've read about two-thirds of it. I need to get back into it and finish it. 1881, 135 years ago today, Charles J. Guiteau went on trial for assassinating President James A. Garfield. During Garfield's first year in office, he'd be, of course, succeeded by Chester Arthur. Guiteau was convicted and hanged. Let's see, as I said, 1904, King C. Gillette patented the Gillette razor blade. It's my question of the day. What do you use to shave with? Blade and razor. Man or woman, I'd love to hear from you. 1922, the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, began its domestic radio service. 1935, Franklin Roosevelt proclaimed the Philippine Islands a free commonwealth. Remember, it had become a U.S. possession after the Spanish-American War. Of course, it would become the scene of some of the bloodiest fighting of World War II in the Pacific Theater. Happy birthday to Prince Charles. Wonder if Prince Charlie ever thought he'd get to his 68th birthday and still be Prince Charles. Long live the Queen. 1954, happy birthday, Condoleezza Rice, who's 62 years old today. Ray Charles' Georgia On My Mind reached number one in 1960 on this day. And a dark, dark day in college football, the people of West Virginia on this day in 1970, Marshall University football team dies in a plane crash. It's unfathomable to me. Let's see. And in 1969, Apollo 12 was launched on the second manned mission to the moon. So that's a journey down through the pages of history on this day throughout the ages. Anyway, we're talking a little bit about Trump's election and what it signals. And one of the things that Krishnadev Callimore mentioned is the sort of softening of the tone that we're seeing in some ways from Donald Trump during these days of transition. Now, that softening isn't 100%. He just appointed someone as his chief strategist who has a reputation, former CEO of Breitbart, has connections with what is called the alt-right movement and has been accused of being a racist and an anti-Semite. Somebody who is going to now have the ear of the president on a regular basis, along with the, expected naming of Reince Priebus, GOP chair, as his chief of staff. So you've got, on the one hand, connections, I guess, with the mainstream Republican Party, the establishment. On the other, you've got a voice like, Bannon in your ear as well. A little unnerving, I would say, and does not give Trump's critics or those concerned about Trump's election, and particularly the way that he, during his election, I think, in a demagogue sort of style, fomented racial tensions in a profound way. Like I've said before, I don't necessarily think that Trump himself is a virulent racist, that he has neo-Nazi sympathies or anything like that. I think he is largely a narcissist who, for his own political gain, tapped into and fomented strains of racism and nativism and all the rest, scapegoating of immigrants that got traction with a certain portion of the American populace who feels that way, who, yes, for good reason, feel themselves alienated and struggling, but are particularly vulnerable to that sort of
campaign tactic. Now, I was talking with a friend about this the other day. Particularly, I was talking with my friend about the positivity that I saw in the civility expressed between Donald Trump and Barack Obama. They had their White House visit. The president came out and gave a really, you know, there in the Rose Garden, an address, very complimentary of Donald Trump, very gracious in defeat and so forth. And it's seen by many as, you know, a great example of post-election civility. Donald Trump, for his part, was also very deferential to Barack Obama, said that he would look at things out of respect for the president in Obamacare, that he may not quickly ditch and so forth. It was, you know, the kind of thing where you think, wow, this is exactly what we need, is this sort of, you know, lack of polemic, lack of argumentativeness, this sort of civility, is this peaceful transition of power. This is what makes our republic. And my friend said, well, I said, yeah, on the one hand, but on the other hand, it makes you wonder, are we just suckers in this whole political game? Are we suckers who actually care about these issues? Whereas perhaps there's more commonality among the elite on both sides of the aisle than we understand. And he showed me a scene, if you've seen the movie Fever Pitch, which I have not actually. I know what it's the basic premise. It's set back around the time of 2004 when the Boston Red Sox made their unprecedented comeback from a 3-0 deficit against the New York Yankees in the American League Championship Series. Jimmy Fallon plays a diehard Boston Red Sox fan, and his love interest is Drew Barrymore. And there was a scene my friend showed me where Jimmy Fallon and his buddies, when the Red Sox were down 3-0 to the Yankees, were in a local bar. They were miserable. They were, you know, bemoaning their lot of being Red Sox fans, cursed and all that, and the smugness and the superiority of the Yankees. And they're all wrought up inside. They look across the restaurant, and there are three Red Sox players sitting there enjoying a nice meal together. Seemed to be eating hearty meals, a lot of laughter, and, you know, a very sumptuous setting. And the guys are like, this is a joke. Here we are, sick to our stomach, can't hardly cope. And here these guys are laughing, cutting up, enjoying a fine meal together. Maybe we're the ones who need, are suckers in all this, that we actually care this much. And the point being, you know, here during this campaign, we see all this stuff about lock her up, and the great one-liner, you'd be in jail. And the criticisms from Hillary Clinton about what a dangerous man Donald Trump is, and for Barack Obama, how temperamentally unfit Donald Trump would be. And yet, after the election is over, there's a civility that, I guess, on the one hand, you think maybe can be kind of healing for a country so fractured by the election. But on the other hand, it makes you wonder, did you mean none of that stuff that you said during the campaign? Or was it all just for show? Meanwhile, we're the ones who are all wrought up and seeing relationships torn apart over our differences and conflicts on this issue. But it's even more than the Jimmy Fallon movie thing, because it wouldn't just be looking over and seeing your Red Sox, your favorite Red Sox players all sitting at a table together enjoying a fine meal while you're sick to your stomach. It would be looking over full of disdain and disgust over the Yankees' success, looking across the room to see Yankees and Red Sox eating together. In fact, what it reminded me of, as I told my friend, was that old cartoon, Looney Tunes cartoon, about Sam the sheepdog and Ralph the wolf. You remember these guys? They lived together. They had breakfast, read their morning paper, walked off, lunchbox in hand, to work What was work? It's where they clocked in for the sheepdog to watch the sheep, Sam the sheepdog, and Ralph the wolf to try to steal the sheep. And whenever they were on the clock, they were mortal enemies. But as soon as they were off the clock, morning Sam, morning Ralph, they enjoyed their lunch together. They enjoyed living together. They didn't really take it personally or seriously. That's kind of what it reminds me a little bit of. As we see now, Donald Trump backing off. There'll be no prosecution of Hillary Clinton. I have great respect for the president. Maybe it's time for us to stand up and say, you know, we're not going to be your pawns anymore. Manipulated by your stuff that you probably don't even really mean. You're just saying it to get elected. I don't know. Am I too cynical? If I am, let me know. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. And I can't get that image out of my mind. Sam the sheepdog, Ralph the wolf. That's what it feels, I'll be honest with you, a little bit like to me. We'll be back with more on the other side of the break. I want to talk about a guy who's got a popular podcast in which he has made porn a laughing matter. All has to do with his dad. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to find out more about what we do? Go to breadboxmedia.com. There you can download the app if you've got a digital device, whether it's an iPhone or an Android. You can download an app. You can even, as we continue to work on this thing, geolocate it perhaps and get all the great programming and but have it located where you are. You can have Breadbox Media always with you in your pocket. You can also stream online. You can listen to podcasts. Go to Google Play, iTunes, Podbean. Subscribe to your favorite shows. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We also ask you to consider being a friend of your favorite show and give some monthly financial support to show your appreciation and to help make the show even better. Check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. Again, my question of the day, what do you use to shave with here on the 112th anniversary of King C. Gillette's patent of his Gillette razor? Probably my most interesting razor moment was early in my marriage. We had a dog, Roscoe P. Coltrane. If you remember, the sheriff, Roscoe Coltrane, on the old Dukes of Hazzard episode had a basset hound. Flash. You get him, Flash, can you? So we didn't want to name our basset hound Flash. We decided to name him Roscoe Coltrane. Roscoe P. Coltrane, that is. Big mistake. In a 700-square-foot apartment, the dog we thought would be lazy like Flash was crazy. But the besides all the grief the dog caused us, including the expense, because basset hounds will eat anything, their body's own products, let's just put it that way, things around the house, remote control, checkbook, family Bible, yes, 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 TV remote control. But the low point was when we had him in the bathroom and he somehow got into the cabinet and ate some cartridge razor blades. Yes, ate them. And had to have $200 emergency surgery. This was back in 1988. Believe me, I was tempted to just feed him some cornbread and hope for the best. But my wife wasn't having it. Anyway, don't know why I got off on that tangent. How do you shave? 573-4-BREAD-4. We'd love to hear from you. Any old who. Okay, let's. This story caught my attention. This is from the London Daily Telegraph. I know that podcasts are all the rage, right, for the younger crowd. I hear this all the time. They listen to podcasts, download podcasts. I'm so behind the times. I'm not a regular podcast listener, although, like I said, you can listen to this show and others on Breadbox through the podcast. But a very popular podcast right now, evidently, is one called My Dad Wrote a Porno by Jamie Morton, who's this article here in the London Daily Telegraph. He says, there comes a point in every child's life when they realize their parents are actually just people, real human beings with flaws, insecurities, and yes, even desires. We tend to shroud this reality in a fuzzy haze of delusion well into adulthood, and for the most part, we're happy to do so. But such ignorant placidity, he writes, does not last forever, and for me, it all came crashing down just over a year ago when my dad started writing porn. Morton says, I'm all for my father exploring his creative voice. What better way to spend your retirement than writing your first novel? But porn, really? As he says here, sex is not something you ever want to read from the guy who taught you how to ride a bike. So he says at a family gathering, he was ushered into the study by his father and asked if he'd mind reading some draft pages of a novel he'd been writing. I had no idea of the horror awaiting me, he said. Now, what father does this? Writes porn, erotica, and then gives it to his son to review. I mean, the lack of self-awareness is truly breathtaking there. And he goes on to talk about, you know, how horrified he was to read about it. And he said, you know, it's certainly not John Steinbeck worthy, but he said in his father's writing, there's never a dull moment. He said, for all the points Dad misses on his mission to arouse, Belinda Blinkt, who I guess is the main character, makes up for it in downright hilarity. And he goes on to talk about how the encounters are random and misguided with very odd descriptions. And he said, if my three sisters and I didn't exist, I genuinely question whether my dad had ever had sex. So he turned this shocking thing, Jamie Morton, I guess, into a podcast creatively titled My Dad Wrote a Porno. He said he roped in two mates, James Cooper and Alice Levine, and they bought a microphone each and started recording around Alice's kitchen table. And the basic concept was simple. He said each week I'd narrate a chapter and we would chime in as and when necessary with our critique. It was, or they said, or their mantra was saying out loud what everyone listening would be thinking. As he said, the podcast has been a runaway hit. And as a result, my dad's porn has probably been the best gift he's ever given me. And, you know, he goes on to talk about it. Now, here's the thing, and I actually listened to part of one of the podcast episodes. Look, I hate pornography. I think it has been such a destructive force in our culture. It has wounded many people. It has wounded me. The first time in fifth grade that I got exposed to a friend who, when I'd moved to a new town, decided that he wanted to introduce me to this and showed me all of his dad's old Playboys, right? Stuff shapes, it distorts our understanding of sexuality, of men and women. The issue isn't that it's dirty pictures, making air quotes there. It's that it reduces the human person. I mean, really, it took becoming Catholic for me to have the language to understand how destructive pornography is, because it takes the sexual union, which is meant to be this really sacramental expression of the marital union written into our very nature as human persons, and reduces it to simply a recreational activity in which the other person is an object to be used, not a person to be loved. It's horrible. And so in that regard, pornography not only is not a laughing matter, it's a weeping matter and something we have to take seriously. But as I thought about this, there could be something positive here as well, because there is something sort of disarming about bringing something out of the shadows and into the light and mocking it for the ridiculousness that it is. And for that, I tip my hat to Jamie Morton for pointing out how ridiculous this stuff is, for laughing at it, for bringing it out into plain sight. Because I think one of the powers of sin is when it's kept in the dark, no doubt. You know, the very word hidden, I remember reading the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and how the one person took and hid his talent, which was a currency of money. He took it and hid it in the ground. That word hid in the Greek is krupto, I think, of which corruption is its root word. There's a power in darkness and hiddenness that gives something more strength than it would ordinarily have. And so for us to bring pornography out into the light of day, expose it for the sham that it is, may be a good thing. So interesting. Certainly an interesting approach. I know that Mr. Morton shares my sentiments on that, but certainly an interesting story. And in their own way, I think they're exposing this stuff with garbage for the ridiculousness that it is. Anyway, if you got a different opinion, give me a shout. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Let's spin the dollar catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org. Spin up a number between 1 and 2865. That's the total number of paragraphs in this great repository of the faith. Of course, truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 674. This under the section, The Glorious Advent of Christ, the Hope of Israel. The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. For hardening has come upon part of Israel in their unbelief toward Jesus. So St. Peter says to the Jews of Jerusalem after Pentecost, repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, until it is time for the establishing of all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. St. Paul echoes him. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The full inclusion of the Jews and the Messiah's salvation in the wake of the full number of the Gentiles will enable the people of God to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in which God may be all in all. In other words, the reason our Lord tarries is for the sake of his covenant people, Israel. Pray. Pray for hearts to be softened to see our Lord for who he is, King of the universe. We'll be back with more tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.